pray together. God of all grace, we give you thanks for saving us and keeping us. We thank you that you not only grant us repentance in the beginning, which brings us into life, but you time and again grant us repentance when we fall. If we were left to ourselves, O God, our hearts would be so hardened and so blinded that we would go surely to our own destruction. But we thank you that you are the God who has begun a good work in us and promises to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Teach us more of your glorious salvation this morning. May your people be made to revel in it and love you all the more for it. And may those who are not yet your people, by your mighty grace, become your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, no fuller treatment of God's glorious salvation in Christ can be found than that which the Apostle Paul gives to us in the book of Romans. In chapter 5 of Romans, a chapter we did not study, Paul unfolds the glorious doctrine of justification, whereby God, in response to our faith, a faith which he himself gives us, puts into our spiritual bank accounts the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is that righteousness which never runs out, but ever keeps us in the credit column with God. So in Christ we are never in the red with God. And even in the day of judgment, with a million sins behind us having been committed in this life, we will stand before God, not in the debit column, but in the credit column. We will be in the black, not in the red, because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which has been put to our account, put into our spiritual bank accounts, and is there forever. So chapter 5 of Romans unfolds that wonderful doctrine of justification. In chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, Paul shows us the connection between justification and sanctification. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. In essence, what he teaches us in those chapters is that all who have this imputed righteousness of Christ also have an imparted righteousness. That is, all who have been declared righteous, all who have been forgiven in Christ, have also been transformed from the old man to the new man, from slavery to sin to a willing slavery to God and to righteousness. And all of this not by law, but by grace. And so we see from chapters 5 to 7 of Romans that there is a very full salvation, one that deals not only with our bad record, our guilt, but one which deals with our bad hearts, our polluted hearts as well. Now, when we come to chapter 8, chapter 8 aims at giving to God's people security in Christ and assurance of their salvation in Christ. It begins with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them or those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter ends with these hopeful words: for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It begins with no condemnation, ends with there's nothing in the universe that can possibly separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Assuring words, aren't they? Comforting words. And since that's the beginning and the end, everything in between is calculated to give that same assurance, that same security to God's people. Verse 1 again tells us the what. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 tells us the who. For whom is this true? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Verses 1 and 2 taken together. And have you gotten this yet? It shows the connection between justification and sanctification. Verse 1 is a justification verse. No condemnation. For whom does this apply? It applies to those in whom the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set them free from the law of sin and death. That's sanctification language. What he's saying is all who have been justified are the same ones who have been sanctified. Verse 3 tells us how this salvation comes. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. We have this justification confirmed by our sanctification. What brought this salvation about? Not the law. The law could never save us because the law depends on us keeping it, and we can never keep it. It wasn't the law. It was the Son of God. It was the gospel that brought this salvation. And if we have the what, the who, and the how, verse 4 tells us the why. Why has God saved a people? In order that, a purpose clause, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why has God given us this great salvation? That the law of God might be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit of God. In other words, it is in order that we might become willingly, gladly, from the heart, obedient to God. That's what was lost in the fall. That is what is recovered in salvation. That we might become evangelical law keepers under the direction of the Spirit of God. What follows after Romans 8:4 is a description of those who indeed walk by the Spirit. And for what purpose does he give that description? The aim is to assure believers that there is indeed no condemnation for them. Those who have no condemnation are those who have been set free from sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But how do I know that that applies to me? How do I know that the Spirit of God has done this for me? In order to know, he gives a description of what it is to walk according to the Spirit, and a contrast between that and what it is to be according to the flesh. And the point is this: if your life fits the description of those who are according to the Spirit and those who are in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, you can take comfort that the Spirit of God has done this great work in you, and therefore for you there is no condemnation. Last time we studied verses 5 to 9. Today we want to take up verses 9 to 11, which is a further description of life in the Spirit. And remember, keep in view his purpose. If this life in the Spirit is descriptive of you, that means the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from sin and death. And for you, there is no condemnation in Christ. The aim is to give us security and assurance. Listen to verses 9 to 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. We want to look at five aspects of the Spirit's ministry to the believer from this text. And the first is this: the Spirit as the Christian's new realm. The Spirit as the Christian's new realm. Working with the words, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That little preposition in means to be in the realm of, in the sphere of, to have it as your element, your habitat, to be controlled or governed by. Let me help even the children to understand it. If I were to ask you children, what is the realm of a fish? I think even the smallest child could tell me, right? Water. What is the realm in which a fish lives? It's water. What is the realm or the sphere of a bird? You would say, the sky. A little more difficult. What is the realm of a bat? You would say, some dark, cave-like place, like my unfinished room upstairs in my house where we've had to drive the bats out for 2 years in a row and hope we don't have to do it for a third year. That's the realm of a bat. A bat loves dark, cave-like places. Well, now the apostle is going to tell us what is the realm of the Christian. He first tells us negatively, and then he tells us positively. However, you are not in the flesh. In the previous verses, Paul has given a description of those who are in the flesh. That is, those who are governed or controlled by the flesh, who have flesh as the element in which they live. Flesh being fallen, sinful human nature. How has he described them? Well, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They are in a state of death. They're hostile to God. They're insubordinate. They shake their fist, at least inwardly, at the law of God. They're not even able to be subject to the law of God. And they cannot please God. This is the non-believer. This is all non-believers. This is the condition into which we were all born. This is our natural state. This is the natural man who cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. This is what we all were. We were all in the flesh. The sinful flesh, the sinful nature was in control of our lives. It dictated our thought forms, our emotions, the things we enjoyed and the things we despised, the decisions we made, our motivations from which we made those decisions, our aspirations, our imaginations. All of this was controlled by the flesh, the sinful human nature. But now, Paul says, you are in this realm no longer. Christian, you have been taken out of the realm of the flesh, having been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But as nature abhors a vacuum, we might say grace also abhors a vacuum. When God takes something away, He always puts something good in its place. And when God takes us out of one realm, He puts us into another realm. And so it is stated positively. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The word you is actually first. He leads out with it. You, you Christian, you brethren, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This means that for the Christian, the Spirit of God has become the realm or the sphere of life for him or for her. No longer is the Christian controlled by his sinful human nature, obeying its commands and its impulses. Now it is the Holy Spirit who is in charge of the Christian's heart. We saw what it means in the verses above to be according to the Spirit. With some help from Martin Lloyd-Jones, it says he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. Lloyd-Jones helped us. He said, what does that mean? It means that the Christian thinks himself primarily as a soul. He's not just a body relating to life through his five senses, but to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to see that you are primarily a soul. It also means to see yourself primarily in relationship to God. The natural man, the non-Christian, sees himself in all his relations. He's a father, he's a son, he's a mother, she's a mother, a daughter, a citizen, a workman, etc. But the Christian primarily sees himself in relation to God. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to think about sin, because sin affects our relationship to God. It is to think about Christ. It is to have an intense interest in the things of Christ and His salvation. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is to have an interest in the Word of God. The Spirit of God directs us to the Word of God, to the people of God, to the worship of God. That's what it is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The one who is in the Spirit also is one who has life and peace, one who is not hostile to God, and rather than being displeasing, is pleasing to God. And this state of being in the Spirit, is a permanent state or condition. Sometimes Christians will say, have you heard a Christian say this? Maybe you've said this. Boy, you know, when I said that, I was really in the flesh. Or, on that particular day, I was really in the Spirit. Strictly speaking, if you're a Christian, you are never in the flesh. You are always in the Spirit. It's a static, fixed condition. Now, we sometimes, when we sin, we may say, "I that was fleshly. That was carnal." But as far as being in the flesh, the Christian is no longer in the flesh. The Christian has been transferred from that condition to being in the Spirit. It's a permanent and eternal change. And as you think of your condition, marvel at what a profound change God has made in you if you are a Christian. God has restructured your entire inner environment, your whole habitat. You once lived and moved and had your being in the realm of the flesh, that lower sinful nature. And now you live and move and have your being in the realm of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the major governing and controlling influence of your life. For as a Christian, you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. But secondly, consider the Spirit as the Christian's possession. Moving on in the text, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The thing that makes the Christian to be in the Spirit is that the Spirit is in the Christian. And that word dwell literally refers to dwelling in a house. Think of it. Your body is now the very house or the very home of the Holy Spirit of God. This is what Paul means in another place, 1 Corinthians 6:19, when he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the house in which the Holy Spirit of God lives. Notice in verse 10, he uses different language. He says, "And if Christ is in you, the Spirit is in you, and Christ is in you." The Spirit is there as the Spirit of Christ. And there's some sense in which Christ Himself is in you. And then when you consider what Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." What are we seeing there? We're seeing that in a sense the whole Trinity dwells within the Christian. Jesus and the Father makes his abode in the Christian, the Spirit indwells us. It is an amazing thought that the triune God, through the Holy Spirit, lives in the Christian. In response to that, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. First, he calls it the ultimate doctrine, the highest peak of the Christian doctrine of salvation. And then he says this, "Oh, the privilege of being a Christian. Can you imagine anything higher or greater? We are not only in Christ, Christ is in us." And then he quotes Galatians 2:20, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, there is nothing in God's universe comparable to being a Christian. And well, he might say that. And we need to think of ourselves that way. You need to think of your body as the very house of the Spirit of God, and through him, the Son of God and the Father. Lloyd-Jones goes on to tell us, when the devil attacks you and comes to you to depress you, when you are weary and tired, when you are persecuted and everyone seems against you, and you begin to wonder whether there is much point in being a Christian, this is the answer. Just remember who is dwelling and residing within you. Just remember who has made his home in you. But let's go on to consider, thirdly, the Spirit as the mark of Christ's ownership. The text goes on, having said that if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. But then he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Our possessing the Spirit of God who indwells us is the mark of Christ's ownership of us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He goes on to say, for you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are not our own. we are Christ's. And the mark of Christ's ownership of us is the Spirit, that His own Spirit that He has given to us. And what a comfort this should be to us as Christians. Do you have the Spirit dwelling in you? Has He made your body His home? Is there evidence of His presence? Are you one who sets your mind on the things of the Spirit, not hostile to God, but willingly subject to the law of God? If the Spirit is in you, you belong to Christ. And to belong to Christ means that all that is Christ's is yours. You are a beneficiary of all that is in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on to enumerate those blessings, the blessing of election and adoption and redemption. All these are yours because you are in Christ. And the mark of Christ's ownership of you is the indwelling Spirit. Let's go on to consider the Spirit as the Christian's life. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What is further true of you as a Christian? Well, first of all, he makes a negative statement. If Christ by His Spirit is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. What's he talking about? Well, I think he's obviously talking about the physical body. And he is saying that your body is dead. As you sit here and listen to me, you're dead. Now you might say, Pastor, that's news to me. As far as I know, I'm still blinking and thinking and the blood is coursing through my veins and I'm breathing air. And what do you mean I'm dead? Well, it seems that the Apostle Paul would mean that the seeds of death have been sown in these mortal bodies. God said in the beginning, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. Man partook of that fruit. He immediately died spiritually, but at that point the seeds of physical death were sown in his body, and man from that time forward began to die physically. And in that sense, we're all dead. We're dying. What do we read? That by the earlier mid-20s, your growth ends and the process is reversed and decay begins to set in. We begin to die. About middle age, it becomes more overtly obvious on the outside that our bodies are dying. Our skin is shriveling up, our hair is turning gray and falling out, our bodies are getting achy, and our organs are weakening, our musculature is weakening. We are all dying. We're part of a dying race. We're headed for the grave. We're in decay. And Paul says, you're dead. The body is dead. Why? Because of sin. You might track back to Romans 5:12, where he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why are we dead? Why are we dying? Because of sin. Adam's sin. Adam's sin in the garden, where God had threatened, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you shall die. And Adam ate. And so he and his posterity are all dying. And so if you picture the graph of your body, you have to put a downward slope. Relentlessly, we're dying, and we can't reverse that. Despite man's superstitious efforts in history to try to discover the fountain of youth and to live forever, and despite man's modern efforts in medicine and cosmetology to try to stave off old age and try to prolong and sustain youth and beauty, it is futile. We are a dying race of people. As is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, these mortal bodies are perishable. They are dishonorable. They are weak. Some of us feel it more than others, but it is true of all of us. So there's the negative. Though the body is dead because of sin, but here's the positive. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now here there's a question as to what Spirit is in view. In the original Greek, you don't have capital S and lowercase s. So we have to figure out, is it the human spirit or is it the Holy Spirit? Respectable commentators such as John Murray would understand it to be the Holy Spirit and say, the Holy Spirit is alive. Literally, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is life. But others, like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Hodge, and I would tend to favor this, would refer it to the human spirit. He seems to be talking about a man here, and he's contrasting the outer man and the inner man. The outer man, the body, is dead, but in contrast to that, the spirit, the inner man, literally is life because of righteousness. And so, whereas this outer man is decaying because of sin, the inner man, our spirits, are literally life. And we ask, well, what life is this? Well, we might say this, that as the seeds of death are sown in the body, the seed of life has come into the Christian soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read you some texts. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his, God's, seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This speaks about being born of God, having the seed of God, who is the Holy Spirit, abiding in the Christian, which keeps us from a life of habitual sin. 2 Peter 1:4 describes us as being partakers of the divine nature. Back in Romans 6:4, Paul talks about the result of our being in union with Christ is that we walk in newness of life. In Ephesians 2, Paul begins by saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which we all walk. And then he goes on to say, but you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus said it in John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. All of these passages are talking about the life that is spoken about here. What kind of life is it? It is spiritual life. It is eternal life. It is life produced in us by the Holy Spirit, the seed of God who has been given to us and has made our spirits alive toward God. And so whereas the graph of our body is downward, it is dying, in a sense already dead, in a sense it is a flat line. The graph of the Christian spirit is not so. The spirit is alive. The graph of our spirits is active with movement. This is the life of God. This is spiritual life. This is eternal life. And why so? How do we have this life? Well, look at the text. And if Christ is in you, by his spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive. And how is it alive? Because of righteousness. What righteousness? We go back to Romans 5, and it answers it clearly. Listen to a couple of verses in Romans 5, verse 17 and then 18. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, that was Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. How has this life come to us? We are alive, we are life in our spirits because of righteousness. It is clearly the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, which on the one hand is put to our account when we believe, declaring us not guilty. And it is also by Christ's righteousness that he purchased the Holy Spirit when he died on the cross. And that Holy Spirit has come and graciously invaded our lives and awakened our spirits so that we are alive to God and no longer dead in our sins. And what does this mean practically? That though your body is dead because of sin, that your spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, first of all, it explains the present tension in which we live. On the one hand, if you're a Christian, your spirit is alive and is moving toward God. On the other hand, this body suffers the ravages of sin. And this body is often the vehicle through which we commit sin. And the body can often drag us down. Our spirits want to rise toward God and our bodies want to drag us down toward sin. But it also gives us hope. Though we look at our bodies And we see the decay. Some of us feel it more acutely. Some of us who live with the chronic pain are acutely aware that you live in a dying body. And though that can be discouraging, though that can be depressing, this reality gives us hope. That although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which is a comfort, ought to be a comfort to all who suffer in their bodies. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer body is suffering decay. It's wearing down. We can do nothing to prevent that. We should try. We should make every attempt to seek medical help, to try to keep our bodies in good repair. But ultimately, it's hopeless. It's futile. It's going to decay. But here is the hopeful thing, that though the graph of our body is going down, the graph of the inner man is going up. That spiritual life can be renewed day by day. And sometimes an inverse relationship? That the more physical affliction we suffer, the more it is sanctified to us and results in the growth in the inner man. And how many of you can testify to the fact that it is this physical affliction, this dying body, that has been one of the greatest means to my spiritual growth? I wouldn't be nearly as patient. I wouldn't be nearly as submissive to God. I wouldn't be nearly as compassionate toward others if I didn't have this physical affliction. And so just because the outer man is decaying, it should not prevent or inhibit the renewal of the inner man day by day. And then this reality of the dying body, but the living spirit, ought to give us perspective and focus. Because at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, after telling us that though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, he says this: for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The fact that we have a decaying body, but a renewed living spirit, ought to remind us of what really matters and where we really need to give the focus of our attention. It teaches us that we must not value the fading things of the body more than the eternal things of the spirit. We should rather give our attention supremely to those unseen things. And I would ask you, children, and I would ask any unbelievers that may be among us, is that true of you? What is more important to you? The things that are seen, dressing up your body, keeping your body attractive and in good repair? Or is the more important thing the unseen reality of your never-dying soul? You see, a text like that gives us perspective. It tells us where we need to focus our attention. Not the things that are seen, they're temporal, they won't last, but the things that are unseen, they're the eternal things. The things of the soul, the things of the spirit, the things of spiritual life in Christ Jesus are the most important things. But back to our text, there's one point that remains. I'm calling it the Spirit as the Christian's guarantee of resurrection. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Previous verse tells us that though our body is dead and dying, we have this spiritual life. We have life in our spirits. We will live on forever with God if we're Christians. But as you know, living as a disembodied spirit in the presence of God is not the best that God has for us, is it? That's not the pinnacle of our salvation. God is not finished with these mortal bodies. And His plans for our bodies involve the Holy Spirit as well. Who is this Spirit who lives in us as Christians? He is called here the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And the same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead will do the same for us. He will be the instrument of God to one day give life to these mortal bodies. Remember the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 as we studied it, verses 20 to 23? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. That is the promise of a resurrected body. Christ was raised from the dead, and he's called the first fruits. The farmer goes out into his field and he cuts down a sheaf of wheat or something else. He brings it into the house and says, here's the first fruits. There's a whole field out there waiting to be harvested. Christ, by being raised from the dead, was the first fruits. And the indication is there's a whole field that's going to yet be harvested as Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit. So those who are in Christ, his people, will likewise be raised from the dead when? At his coming. In another place, Paul says this, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Our final destiny will not be to float around in heaven as a disembodied spirit. It will be to live in a new heavens and new earth as a re-embodied spirit. We will have new bodies, glorified bodies, untainted by sin and suffering, perfect bodies. And we will serve and worship God forever in those bodies. And that is the consummate, pinnacle promise of God's salvation. And for our purposes here, what is the proof or the guarantee that this will happen? Well, listen again to the text. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. What is the assurance that your body, dead, rotting in the grave, will be reassembled into this glorified, perfected body to inhabit the new heavens and the new? What's the proof of that? The proof is the Spirit who indwells you now. The fact that the Spirit is in you now is God's down payment, and he will make full payment without default. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is a pledge of our full inheritance. The Spirit is a down payment. You know what a down payment is? You buy a house, you pay $20,000, but you owe $180,000 more, which you pay through your mortgage over 15, 20, or 30 years. God has given us a down payment on final salvation. The Spirit's presence in us is God's down payment. And God is not like man. God doesn't lie. If he made a down payment, he'll make payment in full. And the payment in full will be the very resurrections of our bodies. That is our ultimate hope as Christians. So let's briefly recap what we have covered. There is this great salvation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the question is, to whom does it apply? Paul answers, to those who have been set free from sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Those are the not condemned ones. But we ask, does that apply to me? Is there no condemnation for me? How can I know? He goes on to describe life in the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit your new realm? Have you been taken out of the realm of the flesh where you set your mind only on the things of the flesh and brought into the realm of the Spirit where now the things of the Spirit of God, the things of Christ and his salvation now are the most important things to you? Are you no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit? Is the Spirit your possession? Does he dwell in you? Is there evidence that the Spirit of God has made your body his house? If so, you belong to Christ. All that is Christ's is yours. If so, though your body is dying and it will die and rot in the grave, your spirit is alive within you, made alive by the regenerating power of the Spirit. And if the Spirit is in you, you have the guarantee that even your body will be raised up someday and glorify and live and worship God in the new heavens and the new earth, suited to those resurrected bodies. And so you will have a complete salvation in Christ. And Paul would have you be secure and assured of that salvation. If the Spirit of God is within you, no condemnation will ever be given to you. But suppose you sit here, and if you were honest, you'd have to say, I can't relate to all this talk about the Spirit. I'm not sure that I am one who is in the Spirit. Suppose your life fits more the description of the one who is in the flesh, the one who is preoccupied with the things of, not of God, but the things of this world, the things of time, the things of your five senses. Suppose you fit more that profile than the profile of those who are in the Spirit. Then what is true of those who are in the flesh is true of you. You who set your mind on the things of the flesh are said to be hostile toward God. Your mind is not subject to the law of God. You don't love the will of God. You're not able to do so. And it also says that you're not pleasing to God. My friend, if that's your condition, your great need is to get out of the flesh and into the Spirit. And how does that happen? It happens by calling upon Jesus Christ, asking Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness, believing that you have sinned against God and His government, that your heart to this point has been hostile toward God. Oh, maybe you wouldn't outwardly shake your fist at God, but inwardly you're shaking your fist at God. Inwardly, when you hear God's word, you say, I don't believe that. I don't want to do that. I want to do my own thing in my own way and have my own pleasure. I don't want God intruding on my life. What are you doing? Shaking your fist at God. That's what God says about you. You're hostile to God. You've got to see that, recognize it, and turn from it, and turn to Jesus Christ, who can forgive you of all of your sins. And when you believe in Him, He sends His Spirit into your heart. And that Spirit changes you, gives you spiritual life, regenerates you, and becomes the guarantee of final salvation. If you have not yet believed in Jesus, you need to do that. You need to put your faith in Him so that you might be taken out of the flesh and brought into the realm of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And thank you for the evidence that that promise applies to us through the Spirit that you have given to us. Thank you for that Spirit who has come and made our spirits alive, turned our minds to the things of the Spirit, given us peace with you, and becomes the assurance of final salvation, even your down payment. May your true people be comforted, assured, and made more secure in their salvation. But may those who do not have your salvation not be falsely secure, but may they be troubled, may they be unsettled, may they see their need for Jesus, and may you grant them grace to flee to Him by faith. We ask in His name. Amen.